Oh, someone come beside say, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, in this service, our hearts are in one accord to receive the truth and clarity that is found in your Son. There is no contradiction, no shadows in his atmosphere. Together, we behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him. He's glorified. We are edified. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew's Gospel 28. We want to look at something very short, not by time, I mean, unless you think it's for 10 minutes. I mean short in the sense of, it's actually something about the book of Proverbs, but it has 31 chapters, so whatever I will say within the next 5 hours, will be short. Matthew's Gospel 28. Well, look at the book of Proverbs, you know, and there are some sayings like, there are 31 chapters in Proverbs, one chapter per day. You know, very prophetic statements. Then the question should be, who put them in chapters? Not the writer. So that means whoever put them in chapters is the one that prophesied. That you use one per day. But that's not exactly true. You have to study that book the way you will study the Bible. There is no book of the Bible in the Old Testament precisely that ought to be studied differently. And sometimes, you know, for many of us, we need to renew our minds over certain things that we had thought about. And there's some things that can basically be very strong on your mind. Some things you've heard. For example, some of us have heard that angels have wings. And they flap them, you know, like chickens. Ba-bam, 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 ba-bam. You know. And so that's how demons appear to you. And they say, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord was the devil. And you won't find anywhere in scripture where angels appeared to anyone and was flapping his wings like Superman. Or is it, no, not a Superman, that's not, who's that? Superman is, Batman, no, Batman goes this way. Anyway, so you had that idea and then that's how you think, that's how you reason. And sometimes when you hear angels, that's the first thing that comes on your mind. That's why it's vital to teach children from an early stage the Word of God. Don't leave children to the chance or chances of CRK teachers or CRS teachers who probably are not even born again. I was taught CRK at a point by a Muslim. What an insight he gave us. So you got to be careful the kind of information that you have in your mind. And so the book of Proverbs, we want to look at briefly. Matthew 28. So it says, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given to me, or given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, observe something there. Matthew is writing an eyewitness account. And I need you to pay very good attention here. Particularly those of you who have something to do about this, is writing an eyewitness account, and every reported speech or eyewitness account will usually contain what you can call the language or the mode of communication of the writer. Now, I'll tell you what I mean. For example, if you are a literary genius, all right, what do I mean by that? Somebody who's, you know, skilled in literary terms. There's a way you will document what you saw or what you see that will be different from someone who doesn't have it. That's one. Two, if you look at what Matthew is saying here, it didn't appear like Jesus, you know, the background of it was that Jesus had just risen from the dead, and then the disciples were having an argument over what had happened. So, before here, verse 16 and 17 says that the 11 of them came to the place where it appointed them. Some worshipped, some doubted, and some saw him. Now, observe that. The way it appears in Matthew, if you just read it like that, it's like they just came to a mountain. They hadn't seen him before. Then they saw him. Then they looked at all of them, the 12. Now 11 of them. Yes. All authority is given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go therefore. Particularly if you watch that Jesus of Nazareth of movies. Go therefore. Sometimes it's emotionless with long hair. And make disciples of every nation. Baptizing them, King James, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things forever that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Amen. That would be very odd. For folks that they're doubting your resurrection, you leave them with three sentences. Actually, one sentence if you write a long sentence enough. And then he leaves. That didn't appear like that's what happened. So you discover that what Matthew does in three verses, according to the translators, is that he summarizes something that happened in 40 days. Something that happened in 40 days. Now, there are different ways you can capture an event of 40 days. You can take what you can call the subject matter and say, for example, you say, he gave them, or let's say, he taught them physics. You know, that statement in itself, you know how long it took you to pass physics? You might need to do a lot of study to know what he meant by he taught them physics. But he taught them physics is just one sentence. You get it? Yet, what he just said could have taken 3 years. So, what Matthew is saying here is not like a mere verbatim quote of Jesus. Rather, call it a summary of the things that he taught them. Or the things that he said to them. Just like the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Not like he just read out an address. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Then, after reading out the address, everybody goes, wow, he's a teacher. No, that's not what happened. It's what you can call a summary of the things that he said. The three texts are summative, and that happens oftentimes to much of reported speech. The commentator, or the one who is documenting the history, will give you what can obviously summarize or capture the moments of 40 days. Because Acts 1, according to Luke, verse 3, says that he spent 40 days. 40 days. So, I'm not sure that in 40 days, no, I'm sure, that the first day he just says, all till tomorrow. Then tomorrow he says, why did I say yesterday? All till tomorrow. Then the third day, all. Hold on there. Till tomorrow. You know, that's very crazy, you know. But basically, it's a summary of what he taught. For example, you say, what did you learn? At the seminar, you say, wow, I learned about the wrath of God. Oh, I learned about the love of God. You know, what you just said maybe took 10 hours. So that's like the summary of what you learned. And so it's the same way Matthew's Gospel 28, verse 18 to 19, is being reported. So look at that 18 again. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, if you pay very good attention to Matthew, alright, Matthew wrote much of the parables, alright, or we say most since there are four, most of the parables, and he used the phrase kingdom of heaven a lot of times. He did. And in arguably the clearest of what Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew's Gospel 16, you read from verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, some Jeremiah, and others say one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Then Simon Peter said to him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, where? Which is in heaven. Now, when Jesus says, my Father, which is in heaven, if you read the entire four Gospels, you discover that the term heaven doesn't describe a distance, rather, what you can call a distinguishing factor of what he was. Jesus came to earth with God's heaven. He indwelt the Father. In John's Gospel 14 and verse 9, it says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He said, everything you see me is the Father that walketh in me that doeth those works. Verse 10. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So when it says, for example, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, I say unto you, Slam Bajoda. He said, then I say also unto you, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Then he says, the gates of hell should not prevail against it. I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever things you bind on earth are bound in heaven. Whatever things you lose on earth are already loose in heaven. In other words, that phrase, heaven on earth, describes Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth describes his resurrection. It's not all authority of government. No. He says, I will build my church. In other words, what Jesus is referring to here is identification. He's talking about salvation. So when you hear heaven and earth, in God's word, it refers to the church. Man is in view. What is in heaven and on earth? Man. So basically, when he said, all authority is given to me, it has to do with man. From the resurrection of Jesus, he says, all authority is given to me. Now, if you observe, there are a bit of commentaries about that. So the church is in view of that commandment. He says, I'll build my church, Matthew 16, 18. I'll build oikodomio, means to found it. Upon his resurrection, the church is birthed. Which means, all the parables that he gave, or precisely most of them, had to do with the same facts. His incarnation, coming to be a man, his sufferings, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension. And so Matthew says, this is what he said to us. That today is the fulfillment of the things he had said before he died. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in the earth. So you observe that this is the same way other commentators or writers of the New Testament will write. What he's saying in Matthew 28:18 is, I am risen from the dead. I have conquered death. I've conquered man's greatest enemy. That's what he's saying. I have. Go and make disciples. So, henceforth, in Romans chapter 1, he's going to capture the same thing. Paul uses, basically, now when you say all authority to the Jew, you're referring to a king. And so he's talking about his kingdom. Authority, a king. And therefore, he's saying, my kingdom is now established. How is it established? Upon my resurrection. In Romans chapter 1. And then it says in verse 3. I'll start from 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Look at verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. His incarnation now. When he became a man. Then it says in verse 4. And declared the Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul uses two good phrases. He says, he has made the seed of David according to the flesh. Then, he's declared the Son of God. By what? He says, with power. Something that the Roman fellow will understand. That in the two instances, the Jews understand it, basically, from a kingdom perspective, a king and his empire. The Jews, the Romans will see it from an emperor. He says, you know how you see emperors, Romans? That's what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. Hey, you Jews, you know how you see your kings? That's what Jesus became when he rose from the dead. So, his resurrection was the commencement of his kingdom. His kingdom to save and to adopt men as God's sons. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, everybody talks about that authority of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 21, he says, who like the figure were unto baptism, doth also now save us, not to put away of the field of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. So in other words, again, in that resurrection, he talks about his authority. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul praying. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the glory of the riches of inheritance in the saints, verse 18. And verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards what who believe? Don't forget, the power is towards who? Those who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him by his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principal power and might and dominion, and everything that is named. Not only in his world, but that which is to come. He had put all things under his feet, and made the bed of all things to his church, his body, fullness of him that filleth all in all. So, when he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, he's talking about him becoming the author and the authority of salvation. Once again, look at the book of Hebrews. Writer of Hebrews puts it this way. In verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that is in his humanity, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Revelation chapter 1, and then verse 6. Writer of Revelation puts it this way. He says about Jesus. He says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and first begotten of the dead, and prince of the kings of the earth, unto whom hath the loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Why is he in authority over earthly kings? Because earthly kings can't save themselves. He is the savior of the earthly king. So he becomes the king. He is king because he is the only one that saves. The earthly king can't save himself. So, all authority in heaven and earth refers to Christ's authority to save. And so, what he's basically, go back to Matthew 28. Hope you understand that. Was that clear to you? Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, which is from the word Matheteuo. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-U-O. It's a word taken from disciples, where you have the word mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. Now, if he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, and he's talking about his resurrection, truth about his resurrection, the reality about his resurrection, then he says, go and make disciples. So, disciples of what? Huh? Of his resurrection. Which means, make them, the word mathetes is the word students. Okay? Make them disciples of what? My resurrection. In other words, let them learn the truth about my resurrection. Let them learn it. You therefore go into all the world, and what you're going to do is to make men students of the reality of my resurrection. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And that's what he said to them. Make them students. Mathetes has another word. It's called the word mantano. M-A-T-H-A-N-O. M-A-T-H-A-N-O. It means to learn and comprehend with your mind. To learn and comprehend with your mind. In other words, God made man's mind so that man can learn of him. Thank God for all the things we learn. We learn science, we learn commerce, we learn different things, technology, medicine. But listen, the reason why God made a mind for man is for man to learn of him. To learn of him. So science becomes a parable for you. Commerce becomes a parable. Medicine becomes a parable. They are all parables that point toward the need to learn of God. The moment someone makes earthly knowledge the end in himself, he either becomes an atheist or he becomes godless altogether. No knowledge is perfect except the knowledge of God in Christ. So, he says, make disciples. Make men learn. Make them know. Make them know. He says, of every nation. And verse 20 is critical. He says, teaching them, where you have the word didasko. D-I-D-A-S-K-O. Didasko means to instruct, inform, educate. Stronger to instruct and inform. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Observe that well. He says, teaching them to observe. The word observe is the word terio. Terio means to keep watch over something as though it will get lost if you don't. But watch what he doesn't say. He says, teaching them, who now? The disciples. To observe. Terio, watch as though it's going to get lost. Pay attention here. Then he says, and, come on, verse 20. And what? Lo. What lo there means look closely. Terio, the first one, observe. The second one, lo, H-O-R-A-O, oraho. It means to look closely, or use the word behold. Behold. Now, observe that word behold is in Luke 24, 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. It's in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 1 John 3 and 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. John 1, 29. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. So, behold is not just, you know, fanciful look. It actually means look intently, observe the details, and know the facts. So, he says, behold, Matthew 20:20, I am with you always. Like I often teach you, that's a bit contradictory. Someone is leaving, then he says, behold, I am with you always. Which means he left them physically so they can behold him where he really is. In other words, when he was saying, I am with you, it is that I will be with you. So if they were born again, even though they could see him physically, but he lived in their spirit. So he's saying, you know what? Take your eyes off human observation. Where you ought to behold is where I am now. Where am I now? I'm in your spirit. I'm in your heart. John's Gospel 14 already tells you that. Verse 20. That day you know I'm in my Father, I'm in you, and you're in me. That's what he said. My Father's house has many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. You were not so out, and I told you, pardon me. I go to prepare a place for you. So when I come again, I receive you to myself. And where I am, John's Gospel 14, verse 2 and 3, there you will be also. So all those things are captured in that verse 20. Behold, I am with you always till the end. But look at what he says to do. He says to teach. To teach. That's not dropping phrases. No. Didasco means to teach by instruction like a school teacher. And under that word is the word didaskalos. Didaskalos is the teacher. D-I-D-A-S-K-O-L-O-S. Didaskalos, sorry. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. It means the teacher. And then the other bigger word is the word didaskalia, the doctrine. Call it a set of beliefs. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. Didaskalia. So we have that didasko, instruct. Didaskalos, the teacher. Didaskalia, the doctrine he's teaching. So let me ask you, what will be the doctrine the teacher should teach? The resurrection of Jesus. Not just to say, heroes, heroes. No, the details of it. Hallelujah. Now, you can't talk resurrection without talking about his death. You can't talk resurrection without his sufferings. Then if he is God, and he became a man, then you need to tell us, where he was in humanity before he became a man. Was it in prophecy? Was he in prophecy? Was he in visions? Was he in promises? And so, if he was in promises and prophecies, what did the promises and prophecies say? Don't forget, by the time he gave this instruction, there was no book of Matthew. There was no Mark. There was no Luke. There was no John. When he gave that instruction, there was no Ephesians. No Colossians. All they had was the Old Testament. Which means from the Old Testament, they were meant to what? Teach concerning the resurrection. If they were going to teach the resurrection, they must teach his death. His humanity. In other words, he simply gave them how to focus on the Old Testament. Are you still out there? Are you still out there? Make them students of this event. My resurrection. And my resurrection says, I am with you always. In other words, they were to teach of the indwelling of Christ. The present dwelling place of Christ. The song we used to sing back then. We are marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We didn't know we were marching out. Zion is found in Christ. Hallelujah. Are you still there? So, your mind needs to be renewed on that. For example, it says teaching them to observe the truth about my resurrection. Underneath that, pay attention please, will be the word didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, which is a mode of explanation. Now, I need you to pay attention to what I'm about to say, because when we read the book of Proverbs, you will see why I laid this foundation for you. Now, didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, is the mode of explanation. Let me give you a very fundamental should I call it, elementary way of explaining it. Now, if you bring different people to this place based on their belief systems or their education, if you bring in a medical doctor and say, assess this place for us, the medical doctor will probably pay attention of how we spaced this, and then ask whether anybody has contagious diseases. Am I right? We'll ask whether there's let me try and think that that's what they're going to do. I'm not a medical doctor, never will I be. I believe so. And then they say, is there water? They ask some basic things. Well, maybe with another kind of health instructor or health official, they could say, oh, how are you giving air and stuff like that? And so they say, assess this place. The medical doctor will assess this place with his own or our own training. If you bring in an engineer, the engineer will not be checking your body temperature. Except he will do that with a lot of iron or something. Or, you know, he goes and says, well, look at the structure of the place. And then, you know, and he starts to make, ask about details of how the foundation was laid and stuff like that. If you bring in a sociologist, he will want to ask, what's the background of everyone? What's the age grade? You know, he's going to ask those kind of things. If you bring in a lawyer, he'll preach the gospel. What about that? What happened? What was that for? You know, if you bring in different kind of people, they will come with their training. All right. Now, didache is a kind of explanation, which is when you all the Old Testament, what is the training? What are you meant to comment with or comment about? Now, Jesus wasn't the only person in the four Gospels when he, in his ministry years, which we call about 2 years or so, he wasn't the only one teaching. In fact, in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 verse 47, he was in the midst of doctors of the law. Doctors of the law, they don't use injections. These ones use the letters of the Old Testament. They are lettered in the law. They are lettered in the Old Testament. He was in the midst. He was in the midst of the Pharisees many times. And these are guys who explain scriptures daily. Daily. Yet, he begins to teach in Matthew 5. He goes to the same text that they have been teaching from daily. And his didache was very unique. He said, you have heard. I say this to you. He's explaining the Old Testament in the way they weren't explaining it. So, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, in verse 28, quickly go there. When he was done teaching, the people were astonished at his explanation. Let me ask you again. Was he the only one explaining the Old Testament? Huh? Alright. So, there was a uniqueness in the way he explained it. Look at one more thing they said. They said, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. In other words, Jesus did not just comment from the Old Testament. Alright? He spoke as one who had authority over it. Which again buttresses what the writers of the New Testament said much later, that he was the reason why they wrote. So he didn't speak as, for example, if there's a comment about someone, and then you go and you tell us about the person, you say so and so, and you write all you know. Then they ask the person to come and talk. Then he takes what you call your own writing of his biography. Then he takes it. He will not say he will say I. He'll speak with authority. Why? Because the prophets said his words before he said them. He's not the one quoting them. They are the ones who quoted him. So he took those words. He didn't assume ownership. No, he was the owner. So he taught as one that had authority. Learning something here? Are you learning something here? He taught as one who had authority. Much later than that, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12. I'll start from verse 6. He says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When he said that, leaven to the Jew is what's part of bread. So they thought he was referring to bread because of the miracle that just taken place. And so they were wondering, but we have no bread. They didn't understand. Then in verse 11, how is it that you don't understand what I said? It's not to you concerning bread that you will beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. They then understood how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, or the word didache. So let's put it together. But of what? No, put it in English. But of the explanation. Now, because we want to view Proverbs very little, so can we say, beware of the way they explain Proverbs. Beware of the way I explain it. He says you must be careful. He says you must be, and the word beware there, blepo, in the Greek, B-L-E-P-O, means be cautious. Be careful. Be careful. You see, Jesus, pay good attention to what I'm about to say. Jesus warned more about false doctrine than he did about the devil. False doctrine. Because he, his greatest opponents were those who were teachers. Because Satan thrives in false doctrine. Remember the very first temptation to sin in Genesis chapter 3 was to twist what God said. So at the very root of sin is false doctrine. To twist what he has said. To lift what he said out of context. To give what God has said your own meaning. Now let me say this quickly. There are many things that believers today are disappointed over. They assumed God said what he never said. And there are things people are praying about now. They are confessing it. They are holding on to it till the end. But God never said it. So, before you pray, before you sing, what's that explanation? Is that what God said? So he says, beware. Now, upon his resurrection, his disciples began to teach. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly, that's those who got saved in verse 41, Acts 2, in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine there again is the word explanation. I'm going to ask again, were the apostles the only ones teaching in Jerusalem? No. So right from the day of Jesus, the doctrine of Christ and false doctrines, they existed together. Till now. Till now. A mode of expression. False doctrine is not somebody wearing white garments and having long beard, even though that may be a sign and a symbol in me. False doctrine is not whether somebody is hard or harsh. No. False doctrine is the way a man explains the scriptures. And so here we are. They said, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. In Acts 5:28, the Pharisees and the elders of Israel got annoyed, angry, infuriated, vexed. Any other word you can use for the devil, add to it. Towards the apostles, why? Did we not command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. The word doctrine there is the same word, didache. You have filled Jerusalem with the way you explain the scriptures. Your mode of explanation. Same set of people. Paul, in Romans 6:17, gives an idea of what we're talking about. He's reminding the church in Rome, the believers, in verse 17, Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of explanation which was delivered unto you. So you cannot have salvation from a false doctrine. He says, you were delivered. Wait. You were saved from sin. Why? Not because you are sincere, but because the Bible was correctly taught. Or the Holy Scriptures, or the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. He's saying to you, I'm thanking God, not because you have sincere heart, no, but because you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. That's why you are free, verse 18, from sin. Therefore, in chapter 16, verse 17, let me say this quickly. A Christian cannot toy with the doctrine that comes at him. Anyone who says you should be light about how scripture is explained is either an unbeliever, or works for the devil, or is a lazy Christian. You cannot. Because in Romans 16 again, verse 17, Paul puts it like this. Now I beseech you, brethren, let's get there. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, pray for them that cause divisions. That was there? Love them. No, what does it say? Mark them. Which cause divisions contrary to the didache. So, let's take that in English. Contrary to what? The what? Which you have learned and avoid them. Now look at something critical in verse 18. Let's take 18 together. They are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. Fair speeches, good words, and fair speeches. So he's saying there's a form of explanation of the book of Proverbs, of the Psalms, of the Songs of Solomon, or the book of Esther. How would you use Esther for Sisters' Day? I seen a church that did the Feast of Esther. And they asked Christian sisters to walk on the platform and just, you know, like runway in a church. And the believers were doing like this. Blessings I know, no. Glory and power be unto the ancient of days. Every tongue in heaven and earth. That was the song they sang. It's not this year. It was in the 90s. I believe we must have graduated by now to things that eyes cannot behold. What is this explanation? And so, every writer of the New Testament understood this. What did John, how did John say it? In John 20, turn there, 21. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. Again, reported speech. Right? So, that will be the summary of things he said. John 20:21. Reported speech. John 20:22. He breathed, King James, he breathed on them, said, or saying to them, receive the Holy Ghost. How would you be? These are guys who were doubting his resurrection. Then he shows up, and then he says to them, hello. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. Then he goes, bring it! Receive the Holy Ghost. No. Notice the word them in King James is italicized. It's the Greek word. The word breathe on is just one statement. Emphusao. E-M-P-H-U-S-A-O. E-M-P-H-U-S-A-O. Again, don't forget, this is reported speech. Reported actions. Emphusao is used to quicken someone inside, from inside. Or to get someone excited, or to stir someone inside. So it's not something he did with his nostrils, it's what he did with his words. He breathed on saying, or said to them. So the things he did in 40 days can be summarized that he stirred them. Or he educated them inside. Or he opened their minds. He didn't use his nose. He used his words. Learning something here? Learning something there? Don't forget the background of John 20 is that Jesus had spent quality time from chapter 13 to 16 where he told them about his work. I'm going to die. I'll come back to you. I'll receive you to myself. Where am you be? That day you know I'm with my Father. I'm in my Father. My Father is in me. I am in you. You are in me. Me and my Father will come. We'll make our own with you. John 14 verse 23. We'll dwell with you. He has said all of that. And they felt he was speaking in Proverbs. I am the vine. You are the branches. You cannot bear fruit except you are in me. The Spirit of truth will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Eh? They were looking like leukocytes. So when he rose from the dead, the things he had said to them, he now opened their minds to see it. That's why when he said, destroy this temple, after 3 days, I'll raise it up. They felt, is this guy crazy? They didn't know what he was talking about, but when he rose from the dead, they remembered and then they believed the scriptures. They now understood he was speaking about what? His body. When did that happen? When he quickened them. When he opened their understanding, or in John's words, when he breathed. Let me see if you understand that now. So to breathe on there means to remind, to excite, to cause to know by words. So he taught them. Mark was very brief too. Mark 16, 14. Mark says, he came to them in Mark 16, 14. Upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of the heart. Unbelief. Apistia in the Greek. A-P-I-S-T-I-A. Hardness of the heart. Sclerocardian. S-K-L-E. S-K-E-L-E-R-O-K-A-R-A-R-D-I-A. S-K-E-L-E-R-O-K-A-R-D-I-A. Hope I'm right. Sclerocardian. Their heart had not accepted his resurrection. They didn't believe the whole testament. So he rebuked them. He upbraided them for that. Then he says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But that verse 14 happened in how many days? How many days again? 40 days. It's a summary. So, always know how to read reported speech. It's a summary. Subject matter, subject heading, and so on and so forth. So it was Luke who gave us much details. Luke had this story of these folks, which obviously the story must have been told by Jesus and those other guys. Luke was the one that also captured the guy on the cross with Jesus. That he said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Jesus must have told that story. So Luke captures it and he says that Jesus met two of his disciples. One of them was Cleopas. Luke's Gospel 24:25. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Why did he call them fools? Because in verse 21 through to 22, they said, we had thought it had been him that will redeem Israel. We had thought. You mean you read the Old Testament and all you saw was a guy that will set you free from Herod and Caesar. Then he said to them, you guys are foolish. What a way for a stranger to talk to you. He says, you are foolish. And it tells in the Greek, you are not using your mind correctly. Oh, fools, slow of heart, brothers, you are drawing to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things you are crying over and to enter into his glory? Verse 26, Luke's Gospel 24. And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The word he expounded is the word dimenio in the Greek. D-I-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. It means to interpret or to show you the meaning. In other words, he showed them the meaning of Proverbs. He's saying to us that Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, has the truth about Christ. Eh? Yes. Or any books of the Bible. Old Testament precisely. Then you know, when he vanished out of their sight, he now said to themselves, did our heart not burn within us? Verse 32. As he opened to us the scriptures. Much later, he meets the much enlarged congregation. The 12 were there, Matthias inclusive. Then he says, touch me, verse 37. A spirit has no flesh and blood or bone as you see me have. They did, and he asked them for food, and they gave him. Then he said to them in verse 44, Luke's Gospel 24, go there quickly. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you. What's that? These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written where? The law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning thee. In other words, he calls the book of Proverbs prophecy. That's what he calls it. He says the man who wrote it is a prophet. Concerning me. Let's take verse 45 together. Everybody, Luke's Gospel 45. Let's go. Then he opened he their understanding. Everybody, come on. That they might understand the scriptures. The word open is the word dianogio in the Greek. It means to split some that was shut open that had never been opened before. It's used for deaf ears most of the time and also for wombs of the first child. So for the first time, their minds were seeing what was written. He opened their understanding. The word understanding there is the word nous, N-O-U-S, a mode of thinking that they might understand. The second word is the word suniemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I. Suniemi, it means to put all the facts together. To put all the facts together. In other words, the way you read Isaiah must be the way you read Proverbs and Psalms and Zechariah. It's the way. He said, thus it is written and thus it is fulfilled, verse 46, that Christ must suffer and be raised from the dead the third day. And repentance and remission of sins will preach in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now don't forget again, these are summaries of what he said. You are witness of these things. And he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. So these are not direct statements. They are reported speech. In 40 days, it means in 40 days, he let them see that the Old Testament was about him. In 40 days, he let them see that the subject matter of the Old Testament was him. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And also the preaching of the gospel. What else? Then he says to us that the Old Testament is also about us to see the promise of the Father. That's how we explain it. And so if you are a faithful believer of Jesus Christ, the way he explains the Old Testament is not just the way you will believe it, is the way you will live it. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying here. Come on, let me see. Come on, forget this. So you must be faithful with how he preaches, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounding to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So your study of the Old Testament must be Christ's study. In John's Gospel chapter 1, that's the Gospel of John, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's not likely you go to the book of Genesis and see the statement Word. What he's using here is an old Greek phrase, Logos, L-O-G-O-S. Whenever Logos refers to events, alright, events or personalities, is not talking about speech. It's talking about a mode of thinking. Whenever Logos refers to a person or events, it's asking you to see the reason behind it, or a mode of interpretation, or the logic. What we call today logos, or what they call logos, is what you call logi, where you say biology, study of animals, or life. When you say sociology, study of social behavior. When you say hematology, that would be study of blood or something like that. Am I right? Psychology, study of the suture. Study of different mannerisms of people. So now he says, in the beginning was the study. The study was with God. And the study was with God. The same was in the... That means the book of Genesis was meant to not study science, not study creation, but study God. He says, the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then it says, in him was life. The life was the light of men. So in the study of God, what should you look out for? Life. Life that is light. The light, he says, shineth in darkness, and darkness couldn't comprehend it. That means in your study of the Old Testament, you only find God in light, never in darkness. There was a man sent from God, he says, whose name was John. He came to bear witness of the light. So if the light was a man or a person, that means John is a prophet of the light. Just like every prophet of the Old Testament. Quickly go to verse 12. As many as received him, he says, who he calls the light, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Not of the will of man or flesh or blood, but of God. Then he says, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 16, it says, of his fullness of all we receive grace for grace. In verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. He says, only begotten of the Father, which is in the bosom of the Father, pardon me, he has declared him. What has he done there? He's saying to us, Christ is the study of God. If he is the Logos, that means our study of God is found in Christ. So put it like this in your notes. Christology is theology. Theology is the study of God. John is saying Christology is theology. If you will study God in the Old Testament books, you will have to study God in Christ. You will have to study God in whatever character Christ had in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Christ is in a promise or a prophecy. He's in a promise or a prophecy. He says, in that is the study of God. You can study God using angels. You can study God using miracles. You can study God using mere events. You study God looking at Jesus. So Christology is a theology. That's exactly what John is saying. He says, he is the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, koipos in the Greek, which is something close to the chest. You see him, you see the Father. He has declared him, exegomai. It means he has given a personal experience as God revealing God. That's how they want us to study the Old Testament. Let me just add this. How did John know this? That's how Jesus taught them. John didn't know how to study the Old Testament by an experience in the island of Patmos. Not by an encounter with the Spirit. He knew to read the Old Testament well when the study of the Old Testament came. He was then able to read the Old Testament and says, that's the Logos. The Logos is life. And the life is what? The light of men. Light of men. So, in other words, the way to read the Old Testament is to read it in the promises and the prophecies. Anywhere you see the word logos used for a person or event, or is used not for speech alone, is used for the study of a person. Intelligent, putting facts together to know what it means. For example, in Hebrews 4:12, writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And he uses the word logos. So the logos of God is living. Those are not words spoken. That's a person. Remember in John 6:63, Jesus says, the flesh profit is nothing. The words I speak to you are what? Spirit and their life. In other words, whatever I'm talking to you about is a person. So we make God's word, the study of God, is a person. The study of God is a person. So in the Old Testament, that person is in what? Promises or what? Prophecy. Come on, are you there? Promises or what? Prophecies. Don't forget, the prophecies contain the promises. You will get lost in the Old Testament if you follow the individuals and not the prophecy and the promise. Let's follow on now. So he says, the word of God is living, alive. Why did he say that? Why does he say the word of God? Hebrews 1:1. God who has sundry times and in diverse manner spoken in time past to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, as in these last days, spoken where? In the Son. Whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Now says, verse 2, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Oh, glory to God. He says, the person of Jesus is the character of God. So, by saying the word of God is alive, he assumed you had read chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. He's alive from the resurrection. That's the word of God. And why did he say the word of God is alive? Because in chapter 4, verse 2, he says the gospel preached unto them was also preached unto us was also preached to them. But the word preached didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. So that means what happened in the Old Testament is that the gospel of Jesus, his death, resurrection, and ascension, was given to them in prophecy as a promise. When you believe it, you enter his rest. In your study of God in the Old Testament, it must be a Christology. A study of Christ is a study of God. Let me see if you understand that well, quickly. All right, good. Now, let's go to the book of Proverbs. Before we get to Proverbs, look at Matthew 13. Now, by history, the book of Proverbs was assembled among many things. It wasn't a singular book. There were things picked from different people, more precisely, Solomon. That is, in many teachings of Solomon, they picked the proverbial sayings. There was Agur as well, and some other writers, okay, I think it was Elihu as well, who were picked up. Their proverbs were picked up. It's just like if you took the teachings of Jesus, and then you decided to extract the parables. They put it in one book. That's how it is. Now, in this instance, in Matthew 13, because if you don't understand this one, you can't read Proverbs well. In Matthew 13, Matthew again, he's giving us an idea, or the idea, of Jesus and his parables. In Matthew 13, there were four parables. The first one was from verse 3 to verse 23. The second one was from verse 24 to verse 32. The third one was from verse 33 alone. The fourth one was from verse 37 or 38 through to verse 51. So we had four. Then Matthew tells us, Matthew 13, verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I'll open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. The first thing is, what is a parable? A parable is from the Greek word parabole. P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. Parabole. There are two words joined together in the Greek. Para. Para is beside or alongside. Then the bole, or balo in the Greek, or ekbalo, B-A-L-L-O, is to cast. What it means is that a parable is not the doctrine. A parable is not the teaching. A parable is only used as an illustration. That means that every parable must be taken cautiously. A parable must never be taken literally, because it's an illustration. The parable of the sower was about seed and soil and the kind of ground. The parable of the sower now had an explanation. The explanation is not the parable. So, the parable is the sower went to sow. Some fell by the wayside. That's the parable. The explanation is to now explain the parable. So, the parable will be to use a story. A story. A story alongside something you have been saying before. What many people have done, I didn't say most, has been to take the parables and use them on their own. If you are at the workers' convention, we looked at the parable of the talents. The talents to Jesus can't be money. He only used the parable of the talent to explain something else. So, in every parable, you ask the question, what exactly is he saying? What was he saying that he needed to use this parable? When he gave the parable, for example, of the lost sheep, Luke 15. And he says, look, he says, the lost sheep. He said, which one of you? What were they saying? They said, how can this man be with sinners? So he said, which one of you has been a shepherd will have 100 and one will go missing and won't go after the one? Leave the 99 behind and go after the one. And then he goes after the one. Pay attention. And returns and calls his friends, rejoice with me. My sheep was lost. He's now found. He doesn't call you the sheep and he is not the shepherd. It's a story. A story everyone can relate with. If you are also a shepherd, that's what you will have done. Not because you are born again. So he's not the shepherd. He only used a story. He used another one. He says, and we forget that he used two more actually. He said, well, a woman, a very interesting one, who lost her jewelry. You have to use woman for that. And he says, she takes a candle, goes through the house to look for the lost jewelry. Then he says, another story. A man had two kids. One of them goes away in righteous living. Righteous living. Lives the way he wants. The father receives him back, welcomes him, and still celebrates him. No character there represents Jesus or God. It is a story. A story that explains his love for sinners. For example, if you look at the parable of the 100 sheep, the 99 that needs not repentance are the hypocritical Pharisees. Because everybody actually needed Jesus. You know, one time he said to them, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And imagine the Pharisees were on the right side. Sorry, you're not Pharisees. Let's assume this is the Pharisees, the national ministry. Sorry, these are publicans, the national ministry. Prostitutes, drug addicts, homosexuals. Not you. It's a parable. Then he says, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. For those who are old need no physicians, only the sick. You know, that's a sarcastic statement. So the 99 that need no repentance are Pharisees who are hypocritical. Let me see if you understand that. You get it? That is in the illustration. So the illustrations are never to be taken without the context of the parable. What am I saying here? I'm saying that when you read parables, ask the question, why was it used? What does it convey? Matthew 13 again, he says, I open my mouth in parables. He's quoting the prophet of the Old Testament, Psalm 78 verse 2. I open my mouth in parables. The word there, and he says, our other things have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Two key words are there in Psalm 78 verse 2. The word Shidah, dark sayings, C-H-I-D-A-H. A dark saying is to pose a puzzle. Please listen well to this. A puzzle, a riddle, something that requires an answer. A riddle. A question, they call it a perplexing question. Something that requires you to think. What's he referring to? Why did he make this statement? Is it a question that requires an answer? What is the question? So oftentimes, parables, or in this instance, proverbs, give you a question to answer. You see that word used in Numbers 12:8. Judges 14, 12, 13. That is Judges chapter 14, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. That is, in other words, Judges chapter 14, verse 12 to 19. A question, a riddle. Then he says, I will speak in parables. The word parables is the same word used for proverbs. Mashal. M-A-S-H-A-L. It's used for a wisdom saying. Many proverbs or parables are conditional. For example, Jesus, when he got to his hometown and he was rejected, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 23, he says to them, you know what? A prophet is not without honor. In verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. In verse 23, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Look at that proverb. He says, this proverb, you will use it for me. In other words, you will pose a question to me. They said that in dishonor. Proverbs oftentimes require an answer. What's the question? In John 16, for example, when he was teaching his disciples, in John 16, 25. He says, I've spoken to you in proverbs. But the time cometh, and I know must speak unto you in proverbs, I will speak to you plainly of the Father. I will speak to you in proverbs, I will speak to you plainly of the Father. In verse 29, he told him, oh, now you're speaking plainly as though they understood. And you speak no proverbs. So that means there were things he said to them in parables. That in the resurrection, it became clear to them. Parables oftentimes have questions. questions about things men do, questions that require observation in what men do. So, in your mind now, know this, that the book of Proverbs is a book of parables. It's a book of wise sayings. A book that has the background of parables, riddles, intelligent questions. Proverbs chapter 1. So, if the parables of Jesus require explanation, then every proverb requires the same thing. Every proverb must be put in the proper context. You cannot take a proverb on its own. It must be placed in the context. I just told you that it's like extracting the parables of Jesus and putting them in a book. So what is the context of this statement? Which means, to know the context of every proverb, I must read the entire Bible. No proverb must be read on its own. It will be a proverb of a doctrine of the Bible. A proverb of an instruction of the Bible. So every proverb, you can call them supportive explanations of the prophecies or the promises of the Old Testament. Supportive illustrations. You know, some of those proverbs may require extra explanation today. What do I mean by that? For example, if you use the parable of the talents in Jesus' story, you know it has changed. The commerce has changed over the years. If you put soil, seed on a hard ground or thorny ground, you can apply chemicals, right? So your own parable can say, chemical, yeah, I'm putting in a chemical. You know, Jesus could not say chemical. There was no chemical in his time. Do you get it? So, parables are never to be taken out of the context of their use. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying here. So, when you read Proverbs, it's not one proverb per day. Is that clear? That would be one confusion per week. You must situate it in the context of Bible teaching. Now, let me ask a golden question. If you've been coming to church meetings, what will be the context of Solomon's Proverbs? It will be the Old Testament. Or put it like this, the law of Moses. That will be the context. The proper context, therefore, of Proverbs will be the law of Moses. Proverbs chapter 1. Learning something? Are you learning something? The Proverbs of Solomon, verse 1, the son of David, king of Israel. Proverb again is the word mashal, which is a wisdom saying, or call it a parable. So Solomon uses parables to explain Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And his sufferings. That's what he has done here. Therefore, the believer will find his identification in the parables when he firstly interprets Proverbs in Christ. He mustn't do it separately. So he says, these are Proverbs or parables. We'll look at verse 3. Let's take verse 3 together. Let's go. Verse 3. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. That's what the law is about. Justice, judgment, and equity. The word justice is the Hebrew word tzedek. T-S-E-D-E-Q. T-S-E-D-E-Q is righteousness or what is right. What else? The word judgment, mishpat. M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Is where you have the way you judge things. And lastly, equity. The word equity is the Greek Hebrew word meshar. M-E-S-H-A-R. It means things being even. Equality. Which means there are certain things that he will say Alright? That he's only telling us what is ideal. They are only ideal. This is what it ought to be. So there are quite a number of things in Proverbs that are what it ought to be. Not necessarily what eventually happens. In verse 6, the writer of Proverbs says it like this. Verse 6. He says, to understand a proverb. Now look at this one. Come on. To understand a proverb and the interpretation. The word interpretation there, please write this down, is the word melitsa. M-E-L-I-T-S-A-H. M-E-L-I-T-S-A-H. It means figure of speech. Figure of speech. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's the word satire. Do you know what a satire is? I'll give you an idea. There was a fellow one time last year. There was a time in Nigeria, there was this story about Jibril, that the president of Nigeria was imported from Sudan. You must have read that stuff. A very, very funny story. It became funny at some point, became serious. People started taking pictures of the president. Look at his nose. It's pointed like this. That one is pointed like this. And so, really, it now became more ludicrous over time. And even intelligent people were believing it. Obviously, it was all nonsense. But a man that I respect a lot, Professor Olatunji Dare, I read his articles a lot on The Nation. I've read him from Guardian days. He now wrote his satire. A satire is like a mockery. Like, you are using people's foolishness like it's real. Somebody says something stupid. Then you now take that stupidity and then make it look real. So that you will not expose the person's foolishness. So he uses satire. Then he began to talk about Jibril from Sudan. His parents. His siblings. He wrote it so real. I knew it was a satire. And I just laughed. But there was someone else who didn't understand figures of speech. Interestingly, a preacher. So he got to his church and took the newspaper column and said, men and brethren, I saw this thing in the newspapers. He now began to read it out and said, there's a problem in Nassau Rock. Brethren, these are legitimate questions being asked here. There's things to pray about. And the church, thousands of them, this is not to mock the church, just an illustration myself. They all got up and were praying about Jibril of Sudan. Oh Lord, in Jesus' name, we prayed, and they prayed for long. I said, my God, this was a satire. A satire is a figure of speech. Before you laugh at them, how do you read Proverbs? How? And they say, sir, it's a satire. A satire is a mockery. A mockery sometimes of, in this instance, Solomon is going to mock human wickedness, inequality. He's going to mock human wisdom. He's going to, just like the book of Ecclesiastes, he's going to observe men and make a mockery of how they think. He's going to call them fools by calling them wise. He's going to do that in the book of Proverbs. Because their despite of the gospel is foolishness. So he uses the word, Proverbs 1:6, calls it interpretation. Interpretation here, like I mentioned earlier, is the word melitsa. Figure of speech for scorn, mockery. Mockery. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 6. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 6. Someone told me something last month. He said, I've never read the Old Testament this way, like I've read in the past 1 year in church. So why are you reading like that? I thought the Old Testament is done. Just done. So the done is the epistles because it's a smaller portion. It's very small. Habakkuk 2:6. Shall all not this take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him? Taunting proverb. A mockery. A scorn. It's from the Hebrew word lits. L-I-T-S. A scorn. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 2. Ezekiel 18 And verse 2. What mean ye that you use this proverb or call it a mocking statement concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So a mockery, all right, can also be called a proverb. So every proverb is a figure of speech. Go back to Proverbs chapter 1. The moment you take it literally, where it's not literal, you miss the point. So he says in verse 6, to understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise, and what else? They are dark sayings. What's the key? The words of the wise and their dark sayings. Let me take it back again. Book of Proverbs will be, they gathered all the illustrations used by prophets, in this instance Solomon, and put it in one book. So every proverb will have a context in the Old Testament. They mustn't be lifted out of that context. So what's the key? He said, to know this interpretation, what's the key? Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what's the key to Proverbs? The fear of the Lord. The Yirah in the Hebrew, Y-I-R-A-H, to revere God. You can put under it faith in God. Because that statement, fear of the Lord, is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 2. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might. That's to fear Him, which is faith. So the key to Proverbs is the fear of the Lord. It's faith in Christ or faith in God that reads the book of Proverbs properly. The fear of the Lord. That's how you can interpret Proverbs adequately. So Proverbs will have a lot of figures of speech. What should be? Let me give you a simple idea or an idea. Look at Proverbs 11:24, for example. Proverbs 11:24. He says, there is he that scatters yet increases. There is he that withholds more than his means and tends to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat. He that waters shall himself be watered also. He that withholds corn, the people shall curse him. But the blessing shall be upon the head of him that sells it. It's interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, for example, Paul is going to quote this verse. How is he going to use it? Very interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's Paul. From verse 6. Paul says, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man as he proposes in his heart. Wow. So it's about your heart. Let him give, not grudgingly of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. You mean contentment is in that proverb? Yes. He that despises abroad, given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. He's quoting Psalm 112 verse 9. He that ministers seed to the sower, but ministers bread for your food and multiplies your seed sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness. Being enriched in all things, in everything, in all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, he's abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. Eh? If I read Proverbs without the fear of the Lord, I think what he's saying is, when I give money, I get more. Why? Because I lack the fear of God. But when there's the fear of God, it will never become a commercial instruction. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying here. But when you don't have the fear of God, you are going to read Proverbs like the Pharisees. You want to get money out of it. You want to get influence out of it. Not to glorify God and His Christ. Let me see if you understand that. You know, you just read it out of context. And you get into trouble. See how Paul read it. Paul didn't read it for getting supply, he read it for giving. Look at another four, another place. I'm going to actually go to Ecclesiastes 9:15. I saw someone quote this place and I shook my head. A while back, Ecclesiastes 9:15. And you know why I shook my head? I shook my head primarily because I had heard someone interpret this place this way and I just liked what he said. You know, there's a way you will like what is bad because you are also bad. And the guy said, you know what? Poverty is bad. Poverty is not good. That's not a teaching in church. It's just, that doesn't require Bible teaching. Poverty, United Nations knows it. World Organization knows it. AU knows it. Poverty is bad. Brethren, poverty is bad. Then he says, verse 13, this wisdom I've seen under the sun, it seems great unto me. There was a little city, a few men within it. There came a great king against it and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man. He by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered the same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. His words were not heard. The words of the wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that rules among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now let me ask you, is he despising the poor or is he exposing the wickedness of men? Is he asking you to become rich? No! He's only observing the wickedness of men. Now when you read this like the Pharisee, you think what he's saying is, if you just have wisdom, you don't have money, nobody's going to listen to you. No, that's not what he's saying! But when your lenses are like the Pharisees, brethren, the man said, you can have all the knowledge of the world, all the knowledge of the inside, the Greek word. If you don't have money, nobody will hear you. Do you know that that poor man is Jesus Christ? Have I seen it like that? Who became poor for your sakes, that you might become rich. He became rich for everyone, became generous for everyone. But there are those who have rejected him and despised him. What if you read it that way? That's really with the fear of the Lord. But if you read it with your lustful, treacherous, disloyal, greedy mind, you see, he has the world. He doesn't have car. He has the world. He doesn't have jets. That's horrible. Horrible reading. Solomon is exposing evil. You are justifying it. Wow. When he says money answered all things, he's talking about the wickedness of men. He said merry and laughter. He said wine and a good party. Money answers these things. That's how men think. He said, but vanity. Everything is what? Vanity. You now live. Money answers all things. That's not true. There's an observation in the way men think in their vanities. Let me see if you understand what we're saying here. So the way you read is vital. Look at the book of Proverbs. Again. Look at Proverbs 28 verse 11. We are soon going to study Proverbs. We are not started studying it. I'm just giving you an idea. And verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own conceit. But the poor that has understanding searches him out. There's nowhere Solomon despised the poor. Nowhere. Not a single place. Look at Proverbs 18. A popular one. Verse 22. No, but let's 22, yes. Whosoever finds a wife finds a good thing. It's not true. Why are they divorced? So say, there are some miracles you cannot say if you are married. Shut your mouth. Look at 22. The word whoso is italicized. He said, find a wife. Find a good. The word good is the word tob. It means it's okay. That is, all he's saying is, it's okay to marry. Not in the book of Genesis, God gave man a wife. Since then, he said, go and find. So you have, what you have done is good. And it says, obtained favor, which in the King James wasn't properly rendered. It ought to have been, what you have done is accepted. The word favor is the word accepted, rapsin in the Hebrew. That is, getting married is accepted of the Lord. That's all. You that are married, which favor have you gotten? There's no favor. It's just what you have done is accepted. That's all. The same writer who spoke about wife. Wait, oh. Chapter 19. Verse 13. A foolish son is the calamity of his father. The contentions of a wife are a continual dope. The same person. In what context? Look at verse 19. The contentions of a wife. I continue to. He should know. You know how many wives he had? He should know. By observation. So, the way you read it, this is the same writer. It points out to us that there are instances where having a wife will be a problem. He's the one that said it. Look at another place. For example, what did Paul say? Paul says, well, if you marry, it is good. That's from Proverbs. It's good. But Paul now says, to stay alone is better. What do you think is in his mind? From this same book. So, don't lift anything that is being said out of context. Look at Proverbs 22 verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? You know what you do? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mere men. That is normal. Words of equity. There are many people here, you are diligent. You have only stood before mean men. There is no point deceiving yourself. Very diligent. Extremely diligent. You have only stood before mean men. So, this is a figure of speech. Can you call it sarcasm? It's sarcastic. Because in the same Proverbs, he will tell you that many acquired riches by unrighteous ways. Much labor under the sun and little profit. In the same book, so it's mockery. Mockery to say, look, people are diligent. And they are standing before mean men. Many times it's the opposite that he means. He, the king, was he diligent? He was punishing his nation, making money. So he understood what he was saying. Making mockery of his own wealth and his own acquisition. So every time you see that scripture, don't sit down in your room and say, Lord, you told me. If I'm diligent in my business, I won't stand before me, amen? I'm just standing before bro. Lord, change my story. Lord, something he never promised you. Because you simply read the book of Proverbs without the fear of the Lord. Are you following what I'm saying? Look at Proverbs 18. I want to be careful not to go into the book on its own. Verse 23. It says, the poor uses entreaties. That's the truth. The rich answers roughly. Yes. But sometimes even the poor answers roughly. Do you understand? It's a mockery on those who use wealth to talk to people anyhow. A man has friends, must show himself friendly. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Look at chapter 19 verse 1. Better is the poor that walks in integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Words of equity. That's all they are. Look at Proverbs 19 verse 9. A false witness shall not go unpunished. Where? Many false witnesses have gone unpunished. And he that speaks lies shall perish. Do you understand? They are words of justice. This is what it ought to be, not what it is. Hope you are learning something. So it's just words of equity. Proverbs 22 verse 1. A good name is better than to be chosen than great riches. We don't care about name. Do you understand? It's not what obtains. They are words of equity. Words of justice. Words of truth. Proverbs 21. Verse 19. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. He had a lot of things about women. You should know why. He's an expert. King Solomon. King over women. So without the fear of the Lord, you are likely to read what he didn't say. So Proverbs is a book that has to be read cautiously. Ask yourself, is it an instruction or a figure of speech or a sarcastic statement? But it must all surround the fear of God. That's how to read Proverbs. Don't read it and say, in Proverbs 31 woman. We'll get to that place. And you deliver yourself from the power of darkness. Let's close here. In Luke's Gospel 12, Jesus points out something very vital about Pharisees. Luke's Gospel chapter 12. Hope you are learning something. Let's even see two more. Put down in Luke's Gospel 12. Let's see Proverbs 22 verse 6. Train up the child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. How many of you did your father fill your jam form for you? They filled your jam form and they put the course. You must study and you did not depart from it. You backslid away from it. I got to school. My father filled the registration form like this. We're there. I'm talking about in the university. As he left the gates like this, I went to collect change of course form. So he found out in the second semester that I was not doing that course. He said, yay! I departed from it quickly. Do you understand? So, this is what it ought to be. But within it, you have human volition. And the word train up a child there in the way it should go is the way of the mouth. The instruction of the Torah for Jewish children. That they will love the Lord and follow Him. So these are ideals. 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 Of what ought to be. Luke also 16. 16. He gave a parable of, look at this parable, a certain rich man. If you know how many prosperity messages have come out of this sarcastic statement, you'll be shocked. And what was the summary of that parable? He said to them, in verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who commits to your trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Look at the summary of that parable. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. The Pharisees also, teachers of Bible, who were covetous, had all these things and decided to make fun of him. Then he gave the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That's the background. Covetous men. Who use the kingdom of God for material benefit. So, the Pharisees read scriptures with covetous lenses. When you are covetous, you will take figures of speech as literal. Seed will become money. The ground will become the pastor's life. Hundredfold return. Or father, mother, houses will become offering. God didn't promise you what you read wrongly. So the book of Proverbs is a book again that has to be read well. Thanks be unto God, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ has been made to us the wisdom of God. Say, I have the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. When I read the book of Proverbs and the entire book of the Old Testament, Christ is my wisdom there. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, verse 15 says that he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. Verse 16 says, who had known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him. We have the mind of Christ. We have his understanding. When we read Proverbs, we read it with the understanding of Christ. What, not with a conventional understanding, or a carnal understanding, or a cultural understanding. We read Christ as the justice of all things, the judge of all things, the wisdom of all things, and the Lord of all things. Hallelujah. Learn something? Were you blessed?